As we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you will, of course, be very aware that that hymn which we've just sung began with the word Hallelujah. And we're all familiar with the Hallelujah chorus. But did you know that in English, the word Hallelujah, spelt like that, never appears in the Bible? And it only appears spelled Alleluia as it is here, A-L-L-E-L-U-I-A, which is the Greek version. It only appears in this chapter of Revelation. Never mind, Hallelujah does appear in Greek, in Hebrew, and our translators have always chosen every time to translate it as Praise ye the Lord. So every time, particularly in the Psalms, that you see Praise ye the Lord, then that's Hallelujah. And that's the way the Hebrew spelt it, H-A-L-L-E-L. Hallel mean praise, and so Jah means God, Jehovah, I am that I am. Hallelujah. Each of the last five psalms begins and ends with Praise ye the Lord, as does Psalm 135. Psalm 136 doesn't have the words. It's called the Great Hallel. It's the summit of the praise of the Jewish people when they went to the temple. For his mercy endureth forever. And all the mercies are mentioned in turn as you go through. And that to them is the great Hallel, the great praise of our Lord God. So we have this word, Alleluia. And for all our familiarity with it, it only occurs in this chapter in the Greek version translated into English. Never appears in the old, because our translators have opted to translate it, Praise ye the Lord. Many psalms begin with it, many psalms end with it, some psalms have both. So after these things, that is to say, after the pronouncement of the destruction of Babylon once and for all, the picture that appears to John is quite different. It's a picture not of destruction and of bad things, though it will end that way, but is a picture of those who are in heaven. And he calls it much. There are much people in heaven. And he heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Now, I always love the way we sing. Multiply that 15 million times, just for the idea of thought. Something of the noise. In the Bible, the voice of God is called as the sound of many waters. But this is the sound of the Lord's people praising him. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, I sometimes have said to you that a word like Hallelujah isn't actually the praise itself. It's saying, Praise ye the Lord. Meaning, of course, let us all praise him together. I've often cautioned you to be sure you're really praying when you sing all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. But if you don't do it, you're not actually fulfilling what is said. Now, thanks is one thing. Praise is quite another. And praise has to be specific. You have to spell out what you're praising someone for. You can be much more general with thanks. Praise and thanks go together. but thanks can be fairly general. But if you're praising somebody, you need to be specific about what you're praising them about. Well, we're told here, the great theme of heaven, the great theme of the heavenly host. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying to one another, praise ye the Lord. So, yes, salvation. They begin to spell it out. And doubtless each one of them as individuals, knowing the experience they went through to be saved and knowing the experience they went through life, they cry salvation from their hearts, knowing what the Saviour has done for them. Praise ye the Lord, salvation and glory. We have been changed from glory unto glory. We may praise the Lord for our bodies. They are glorious. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But now we've been transferred into heaven, the heavenly people are speaking, from one glory, one degree of glory, to another degree of glory. That we've been changed. Our bodies have been changed. Our souls being saved are reunited with that body, fit to worship in heaven, fit for heaven's own worship, fit to please the Lord and to be with him. Praise the Lord. Honor. Honor. The Lord has made even the least of his people kings and priests unto God. He has also said that we shall judge the world. I don't know how, but he has actually said that to his disciples. Glory and power. Well, the disciples knew a great power. They were given power to cast out devils and so on. Couldn't do it on one occasion, but they were given power to do so if they didn't fail. But you get the point. When we shall praise the Lord in heaven, and we may begin to learn it now, be specific. Praise him for your salvation. Praise him for the glory that he's set upon you. Praise him for the honor he's put upon you. Praise him for the spiritual power, even to be an Israel and pray to God and unto the Lord our God. And then even more. Suggestion as to how that these, we might be specific in these things. For true and righteous are his judgments. Praise the Lord, for it is our experience that our Saviour is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if Pilate can say, what is truth? The Lord says that he has come to uphold truth. Absolute truth. This world today believes in relative truth. We uphold absolute truth. The dominance, the preeminence of Christ, the Godhead three in one over all things. True and righteous. Everything about the Saviour has to do with perfect justice, perfect anger, not sinful anger, and perfect fairness in all that he does. True and righteous are his judgments. Praise the Lord. For he hath judged the great whore. It's only the character in Revelation 17 that's described as the great whore, which among the various interpretations that people think, I feel to be the Roman Catholic Church. But I think here, it also includes Great Babylon, that is to say, the kingdoms of Babylon. All the kingdoms of the world coming to their summit at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus. When you think of all the comments you see in the paper, all the different views you see in the news, all the different evils that go on in the world, the judgment of God, how massive and mighty and overruling it must be. Everybody who opens their mouth, we shall give account for our words. Everyone who opens their mouth on telly, everyone who opens their mouth to write things and put things that are not true according to God's word, there will be judgment. And believers praise the Lord when they're safe in heaven. For the Lord has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The earth is corrupted in many ways. Here is corruptness of spiritual life, the gospel life. But the earth has been corrupted in many, many, many different ways. The judge whore. So we praise because he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. He hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So often we think things are unfair. So often we want to stick up for ourselves. And we say to ourselves, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. We don't take vengeance on anybody, neither vengeance nor seeking to justify ourselves, for we will always make it worse. But God's vengeance is absolutely fair, absolutely appropriate. And when in the glory we shall see the fullness of the glorious world he's made revealed, and the end of the old world as it was, and see it judged, then we shall sing our praises to the Lord. And this shall be the theme for eternity. And again they all cried out to one another, praise the Lord. Well, now you know what a conductor does in the orchestra. It's as if now, having praised the Lord so wonderfully, he says, praise, come on. The conductor says, come on, move, all together, louder, do it again. It's that sort of thing that is being said. And her smoke rose up forever. Can I just refer you to Mark chapter 9 and to verse 43? Perhaps it explains it, well, it explains itself well enough, but I like this, for I find this helpful. Mark 9 and verse 43. It's in the middle of Jesus saying, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands, here we are, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. This is threefold. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This is Jesus. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt, that's lame, into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, second time, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus doesn't often speak of hell, but he couldn't lay it on thicker, could he? Twice about fire in each of those three occasions. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. No question about what Jesus believes, no question about what Jesus knows, and there is a fire that will never be quenched. Jesus stresses it there six times. And this is what we have here. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, how literally you think of smoke coming out of hell in the days of eternity, I have no idea. But it puts another slant, if you like, on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the fire will never be quenched. And that's what it means, of course. The hell that is the place for the great whore and her followers. The hell that is reserved will never cease to torment and will never cease to burn. And the 24 elders, they're the representatives, if you like, of all the saved, because at this time when this vision appears, there are still one or two more saved people to join, to come into heaven. So they represent the whole church, most of whom are there, but these 24 elders represent the whole church, including the ones that aren't there. The four beasts, the four living creatures, everything, both spiritual and natural, falls down and worships God that sat on the throne saying, Amen. It is the great thrill of our eternal existence that this wickedness, perverted attempt to upset the gospel has been got rid of once and for all. And those things which have sent men aside, seeking things of the world in great Babylon, set aside. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord that he's done it. And then he hears a voice. It may be the voice of the angel that first said to John, come up hither. But certainly this is a voice. It's a voice not of an angel, because of what follows, but a voice of a believer comes out of heaven to John. A voice came out of the throne. In other words, from heaven itself, from the Lord itself, with the authority of God himself, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, hallelujah, translated there, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And here is the response again. John hears it all over again. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And instantly, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, like the sea roaring on the beach or a waterfall, and the voice of mighty thunderings, the noise that thunders make. But these are not really to put them all together. The noise of a great multitude, well, for our purposes, I think here when people thought of a great multitude, they thought of an army attacking and shouting as they came. But you can think of the noise that a football crowd makes. But it's the noise of a great multitude of saved people. The voice of mighty thundering, just like thunder sounds. And the voice of the great waterfalls and sea on the shore, all put together, all with a mighty voice saying, Hallelujah. And the greatest reason of all, because without this, none of the other things could have happened. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He has all power. All things work together for good to them that love God. But it's not always visible. We're not always sure how or why. But now by this time, the omnipotent Lord is seen to reign. He's seen to have no opposition from man. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. They're talking to one another. Let us give honor to him. And so they praise the Lord happily, full of rejoicing and giving the honor to him. Nobody thinks about themselves anymore. Nobody thinks about parties or sects or denominations anymore. But it's all the honor is given to the Savior. And now they look. And the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now we know that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. The shedding of his blood took away the sins of all the Lord's people. The marriage of the Lamb. the time when all the Lord's people shall be joined in harmony and unity to him as a bride is joined to the husband. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife, his wife, hath made herself ready. How does the church make itself ready for Christ? Well, it is by loving him, by worshipping him as we do here. It is by praising him. It is by being sanctified, by putting away our sin. The marriage of the Lamb is come. I don't know, not being a lady, how many girls, when they're very young, look forward to be married. But once you're courting and once you're engaged, you can't wait for the day. And we ourselves can't wait for the day when the Lord comes. Can't wait for our change. Can't wait to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Can't wait to be perfected in him. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This speaks of an eternity and everlasting life of absolute union with the Saviour, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This is why, of course, brides have always down the years wanted to be dressed in white on their wedding day. It doesn't have to be so, but this is why Christian weddings have always wanted that. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, but the white linen is the righteousness of saints. It's not just the putting on of a robe, not just the putting on of a veil. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We have no righteousness of our own. The righteousness of saints is entirely that our sins have been blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been clothed upon with his perfections, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. In every way, the word righteous often means fair, it often means straight, it often means pure. Whatever way you look at the word righteousness, it's things that are absolutely perfect. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. How we will glow, if I can put it that way, when we are made perfect at the day that every single believer together is in union with Christ. The Lord Jesus himself puts it across to mankind. The marriage feast. A marriage feast was a one-off. The feast only led to other things. But the Lord never discouraged feasting, even here on earth. What a wonderful thing that that marriage supper of the Lord, when we shall enter into the first taste of every glory appropriate to ourselves that could possibly be enjoyed. He saith unto me, write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord said that he would in no wise have those who first called were called and didn't come. But there is a real, real blessing on those who are called to the marriage supper, and who accept the invitation, and who come, and therefore who, when they pass from this earthly scene into glory, shall be waiting for that great thing time to happen, when the last of the Lord's people shall be gathering together, and all of them shall be there, and there shall be this introduction to heaven, if you like. I like to think of this feast as an introduction to the glories that shall be forever and ever. Write, says this voice, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he makes a comment. These are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship. I wonder, only in the dream, of course, whether John was thinking this was all too wonderful to believe. I'm not entitled to say that, really. But it was as if when he stopped, this voice said, these are the true sayings of God. This is absolutely and utterly true. Now, John is going to write, he's been commanded to write, he's going to write all these things down for future believers who will go through all sorts of problems on earth. But they will come, they will have their invitation, and they will actually arrive at the great supper of the Lamb. And they will be arrayed as appropriate for a bride. This is true. This is something to cling on to, something to look forward to when everything seems to be going wrong, when everything seems to be opposing Christ and Christianity. And he's been told to write this. I'm not sure that he doubts, I think that was wrong. It is though, when he's been told to write it and it's been emphasized, these are the true words. Make sure you give them emphasis. Make sure you put them down rightly. These are the true sayings of God. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Because the reaction of John was to fall at his feet, the voices, we're told it's a voice, but the person's feet, to worship him. Now, the response indicates that this was a believer. Not necessarily a prophet, not necessarily a leader, but all it means is that he is a believer. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. To make sense of the English, our translators have put thou do it in, but it's very powerful in Greek. See not. Doesn't mean don't see, it means exactly what the translators have said. So you don't see not. I fell at his feet. Up. It's another way of putting it, if you like. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. So he was a believer who was already in glory, you see. And that was the voice that he heard from the throne. I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. No one else. God alone. Only God is to be worshipped. And here we come to one of the most explanatory texts in the whole of Scripture. I'm of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship not. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is what prophecy is all about. That's why I've been sort of insisting today about the preeminence of Christ. We're going to sing a hymn about that. We have sung a hymn about that, the preeminence of Christ. The spirit of prophecy is all about Christ. Even where Christ isn't mentioned, even where events are prophesied that are going to lead to this and that before Christ comes. But it's all about Christ. It all has its climax in Christ. All history has its climax in Christ. But the testimony of Jesus, to testify of Jesus, to give witness to Jesus, is what prophecy is all about. That's the spirit of prophecy. Every written prophecy that we have in the Bible, the words of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and doubtless those who learned at the schools of the prophets to prophesy, all prophesied to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. It's a great principle And if we begin to read the Bible with this in mind, that everything is about Christ, it particularly helps in the Psalms. Psalms which have to be Christ, but even if they aren't, they're pointing to Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'm thy fellow servant, worship God, not me. I've had the testimony of Jesus, and now you have the testimony of Jesus, which you've had over 80, 90 years. And that's the spirit of prophecy. Why does he say prophecy there? The testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophecy. And John knew that he was going to write these things. And he knew that it would be prophetic, that it hadn't happened in his time. So this believer is saying, I am thy fellow servant. I am of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is what your prophecy is all going to be about, what you're going to write, called by the Spirit to write, to reveal about the Lord Jesus. You are a prophet. And it's all about Jesus. It's not about worshipping me. It's all about the Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open. It doesn't appear quite to be the moment of the feast, because the Saviour is about to go out finally to overthrow evil. It may be that all these things happen virtually simultaneously. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Here was the perfect man, never sinned, never took his eyes off his father, always truly declared his father and the gospel. The name of the Saviour was called Faithful and True. Four times this is going to be said. And in righteousness he did judge and make war. So here was this white horse, already had him in the vision, going forth conquering and to conquer earlier in the book of Revelation. And now he's here, and he's going upon a white horse, pure, white, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's going out to the final warfare, the final victory. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he's going now to give it its significance. His eyes was a flame of fire, well, we had that in the first few chapters of Revelation, because he can see everything, see into everything. Not a single thought, not a single reaction that he doesn't know about. His eyes was a flame of fire, and the flame exudes anger. It doesn't only mean that they're piercing and penetrating, but you can tell when somebody's angry. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not like the false beast and the prophet. False prophet, I mean, and the beast. Many crowns, true crowns, legitimate crowns, crowns of every kingdom on earth, crowns of the whole range of heaven and eternity. On his head, he was King of Kings, and he had a name written. Well, I said it happens four times. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. But he does have a name written that no man knew but he himself. I don't quite know what is meant here. If it was written, it ought to have been visible, and the suggestion is that it couldn't be understood. Just like the writing on the wall. There it was real enough, it could be interpreted, but nobody knew how, unless the Lord gave them. And he has a name written, but at this stage not revealed even to believers. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. My wife this week had a little cut on her finger, just as she was holding one of my three best shirts. We laugh. But the righteousness of Christ in his pure robes was saturated with blood. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And again, his name was called the Word of God. God himself. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. I think they're believers. Sometimes you need to interpret the armies in heaven as the angels. And of course they could certainly appear on white horses and clothed in white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the Saviour, goes a sharp sword. That's the Word of God. The words of Scripture, that's why it's described as being in his mouth. The sword in the mouth means the Word of God. He has a sharp sword. In other words, that he's going to smite the world by his words, even as he goes to conquer. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You can read again Psalm 2 if you wished, where these exact words are spoken. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. People sometimes had a mule to turn round and round and the wine press and to squash all the grapes, but very often they had to do it themselves, barefooted. Squash the, I dare say children enjoyed doing it for a little while, jumping up and down on the grapes and squashing them. But for the parents it was a serious matter that they had to go down and squash all the grapes. And he treadeth the wine press. He makes his grapes of wrath. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What do you do with grapes? You squash them and you make all the goodness and all the liquid run out of them. You capture it, of course. But he here is going to spill the blood. It represents the blood, the winepress. He's going to spill the blood in his fierceness and wrath of all unsaved mankind. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, here we have again, fourth time, different name each time, of course, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know how it would be written on his thigh, unless perhaps it was something that went over the shoulder down to the thigh and therefore could be seen easily. But what a king is going to think when they see this fearsome figure coming saying, King of Kings. What are all the lesser lords going to think when they see this formidable figure coming and they've been living their life wantonly and they've been overthrowing people? Lord of Lords, going to be scared still. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now it changes. I saw an angel standing in the sun. My understanding of this is not that he was in the sun, but he had the sun behind him. Again, as you feel the Spirit lead you. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, and he spoke to all the birds anywhere in heaven. That's the blue sky that we see. And he says, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. There's great irony here. Believers are going to the wedding feast, the marriage supper. Unbelievers are going to go into the fire and their bodies are going to be consumed. Resurrected again, no doubt, but consumed. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And just like I was saying to you that you should spell out praise, be specific. And you remember that in the previous chapter, the specific riches and trading of Great Babylon was listed down to the last detail. It happens again here. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, no distinction, both small, insignificant, and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. No wonder he said to John, these words are true. This is what the people you're writing from the prophecy can know is going to happen. And if they feel very unfairly dealt with, very cruelly dealt with, then think of what's going to happen to the others and think about what's going to happen to you. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Turn for a minute once again, not for the first time, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to remind ourselves. Let no man deceive, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, whose destiny is loss, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. So the Saviour is God of gods and lords of lords, and so he will appear to this wicked one. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So that would have been about 50, 60 years before John was writing. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, the Roman Empire. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There is iniquity in the Roman Empire, but it's not what will finally happen. Only he who letteth will now let until he be taken, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And that wicked, of course, is the beast, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, which is what we're just going to see in what we're reading now, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it's that that's being described now. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, the Lord is faithful and true. But that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see in our chapter of Revelation, it's the opposite of unrighteousness. It's the Saviour who is righteous. It's the opposite of believing a lie. The Saviour is true. But here we read in verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them, which is what we've just read about in 2 Thessalonians, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So in his vision, he has the marriage of the Lamb, has the worship of the heavenly host. But then we're allowed just to see the ending, the end matter. All for the rejoicing, all for the lifting of Christ on high, all that believers in trouble might hold fast to their hearts and be firm in their faith. Amen.
Amen.